Exodus chapter 11, we're going to begin there, and let me pray one more time before we start. Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as a family here. Though we come from different walks of life and from even different ministries, we can come together in worship of you and to learn your word, because your word is for us all, it's applicable to us all, and it was written and recorded and preserved for us all. And so we just ask that you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit here today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Exodus chapter 11. Now, we make it a practice at this church to typically go verse by verse through the Bible. On Sundays, we tackle the New Testament. On Wednesdays, we tackle the Old Testament. We started in Genesis, and now we find ourselves in the first few chapters of Exodus. And so in that way, we get a well-rounded idea and context of Scripture, God's Word. And this church really focuses on Bible teaching. Okay, we enjoy worship. We believe that it's part of the Christian life. We believe in fellowship. We believe in service. We have all of those things. But our understanding and acceptance of the Word of God is integral in this fellowship. So we go verse by verse. That's just our style. We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 11 this evening. And what we have seen, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, it's a very interesting book, but the children of God, namely Israel, have been now for some 400 years slaves as a country, sort of a big group of people within a country. Okay, the Israelites were living in Egypt, and they had been there for 400 years, and they started as just a family, a whole bunch of brothers and dad. They all moved down there, and then they began to get married and multiply. And 400 years later, now their numbers are upwards of perhaps 2.5 million people. So it's really a country within a country. Okay? And their slavery had become very oppressive, very cruel, and they started to cry out to their God, Jehovah God. And God heard their cries and sent a deliverer by the name of Moses. Okay? And Moses now is being used by God to extract his country from that oppressive country. And the picture that we have in all of this is really the deliverance of a believer or a child of God from the oppression of the world in which we live. And the Bible says that we can't leave the world, we have to exist within the world. But there is a theme in the Bible that says that as Christians, we are to come up from among the world that we live in and be totally different, totally separated. And we can do that even though we live in St. Louis County. Okay? And so this is exactly what's going on. And God is using Moses to dish out plague after plague after plague, and they've been nasty. Okay, we find ourselves in chapter 11 at the very tail end of a whole string of horrible things that have been happening to the Egyptians. We're at the 10th and final plague. Whole thing began with turning all the water into blood. If you guys are familiar with Exodus, it just got nasty. Moses turns all the water into blood, and that apparently wasn't enough. Pharaoh still wouldn't repent of his sin of possession and control, and so they sent more plagues. Frogs, tons of frogs. All the frogs ended up dying. They piled them up and it reeked. The whole country stunk. You know, I mean, imagine Lake Superior just turned to blood, and now we got piles of frogs that are as big as, you know, they're all, you know, towering the tallest of buildings downtown, and, you know, it just reeks. The whole city reeks. Everything is, all the water is blood. There's lice everywhere. All your cars are breaking down. Your machinery is ruined. Then it just turns pitch black for 3 days. You can't see anything. It's darkness so dark you can feel it. Okay? And then, still, Pharaoh is going, you know what? I think we can hold on. I'm going to hold out. I'm not going to let these people go, because really, slavery is very important to this community. It's very important to our economy. If I let 2.5 million slaves go, our whole economy is going to buckle. It's like, dude, your whole economy just buckled. You know, I mean, the fishing industry sucks, and you know, everything is, all the cattle are dying, and there's locusts that just ate all your crops. It's like, good plan there, Pharaoh. You know what? I would suggest that you just maybe let them go. And hopefully things will get better. But he doesn't. And so this last and final plague is the death of every firstborn individual, not just in terms of human beings, but even of animals. Okay, so a lot of stuff is about to die, and still Pharaoh isn't going to let him go. Now the question is here is, how did all of this get so bad? I mean, why did it, you know, we asked this question a few weeks ago. It's like, why did it take 10 plagues? Why didn't Pharaoh, you know, at the first plague, like, oh my goodness, everything turned to blood. Why doesn't a person repent when things just go bad? That's a question for me and you. It's like, why don't we just give up? I mean, some of our lives have been just atrocious. We're living in sin, and things aren't good, and things aren't getting better. It's an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes 8:11. It says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, God is really good, and he's long-suffering. He postpones judgment, and because we don't feel the implications of punishment immediately, we think maybe we got away with something. And so we sin, and God doesn't crush us, and we're like, maybe it's okay with God. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. And so we continue on, and this is exactly what we've seen out of Pharaoh so far. So let's jump into chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Now this is interesting because, as I've already said, 2 Corinthians 6:17, it says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You familiar with that verse? And it goes on to say, therefore come out from among them and be separate. So as Christians, we're supposed to, by the command of God, separate ourselves from unbelievers. And I know that this is hard for some of us, and I know that it's really hurting some of us because we're refusing to do that. And sometimes we get saved and we still toy with the idea of how we're supposed to live our lives, and we're still running with the same crowd that we used to run with. We haven't made many changes. We're still living in sin with the individual that we should have left or at least parted with. And so refusing to listen to God's command to separate ourselves from unbelievers, we wonder, how am I ever supposed to do that? I mean, it would be a real big change in my life to just all of a sudden say, I can't hang out with you anymore. We're living in sin. I have to break up with you. You don't believe in Jesus. I can't come over and eat Funyuns and play Xbox anymore. You know? I mean, sometimes there needs to be hard lines drawn. When it says come up from among them and be separate, don't be unequally yoked, that means don't even play video games with people. The Bible says that bad company corrupts good character. And some of us were hanging out with the wrong people, and it ain't working out. And we're afraid to actually separate ourselves because we just don't know how exactly to do it. But the thing is it says right here that after 10 plagues, Pharaoh, though he up until now has been stubbornly refusing to let these people go, God says, when he lets you go, he will be driving you out of here altogether. I mean, it looks like Pharaoh is just totally fed up with these Israelites and with the plagues and all the junk that's going on. And so by the end of it, it's not like they have to leave Egypt. Egypt is kicking them out. And that's your answer. How do you make a separation between you and your old buddies? How exactly are you supposed to separate yourself from people who are actually bad company? If you hold your course, Christian, and you remain faithful to God, it isn't so much that you're needing to leave them, they're going to be leaving you. Okay? And I can attest to this because by experience I have seen it happen. All I had to do was just start hanging out with Christians, start going to church, start reading my Bible, start talking about my Bible when I was with my friends, and they're like, you suck, man. I don't even like hanging out with you anymore. Why you always got to pray? Why you always got to be, you know, reading your Bible and talking about God and stuff? You're ruining our fun. You ever notice that? It's like you go to the bar with your buddies, but you're not going to drink this time. You're just Diet Coke, please. And they're like, dude, you know, why don't you... they're passing the joint around, and you're like, no. And then now you make them totally uncomfortable, and so they don't even invite you back to the next party. That's kind of the ideal there. In verse 2, it goes on, God is speaking to Pharaoh, and he tells God is speaking to Moses, and he tells Moses, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Now, as we continue on, we're going to see the ugliness of sin. Pharaoh is not allowing himself to repent of the things that God is commanding, and things are getting bad, worse, terrible. They're going down, okay? But now, God is doing a different work in Israel. Things are looking actually pretty good. In verse 2, he says, "Listen, go and just ask all your neighbors to give you their gold. Just, you know, ask them, hey, you got any gold? Can we have your gold? Can we have your silver? You guys got any spare change? Or, you know, your entire bank account?" You know, God says, go give it a shot. And it says that they had favor in their eyes, and Moses was seen as a really great man. Now, the interesting thing is that Genesis 46:34 says every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Israel, all those people, the Egyptians looked at them and they didn't like him at all. That's in fact why they gave him their own little chunk of land in Egypt. Because when they came down from Canaan, they were like, you know what? Egyptians hate Israelites. So what we're going to do is we're going to quarantine them into one little county in our entire nation. We're going to give them like St. Louis County. That's for all the goofball Christians. They're all going to live there because we don't like them. They're all shepherds by trade. We don't like shepherds. And here in verse 2 and 3, it turns out something has happened and suddenly they're not such an abomination to the Egyptians anymore. That to me is insane. Because not only are they saying, you're not an abomination to us as you were before, but in addition to this, sure, you can have all of my gold and silver. Now that says to me that God has done a major work in their lives. In addition to this, just imagine the hell that the Israelites have just put the Egyptians through. All the water is turned to blood. Everything stinks. You remember the whole list? The darkness, the dead cows, the no leaves or grass is left because the bugs ate it all. It's like, it's all your fault, you Christians. You're a shepherd on top of it. Yeah, I know, but can we have all your gold? Sure. Okay, so we have seen God do some pretty miraculous stuff with these plagues, but let's not overlook the miracle that has just taken place where they actually found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. Okay, so God says, go to all your neighbors and ask them for all their money. And then they do that, and they find favor in their eyes, and they give them all their silver and gold. This is just a bizarre kind of plan. God's like, I'm going to kill all their babies, take all their stuff. What's this all for? I mean, silver and gold. Specifically, silver and gold. What are they going to use all this silver and gold for? God has a plan for this later on. The Israelites don't know it yet, but God is going to actually take that silver and gold that they're getting from all their neighbors, and he's going to use it later on. Here it says in Exodus 26, later on they're actually going to build a tabernacle, which is like a portable church. Okay? And God is going to give Moses instructions for it. And he says, make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. Overlay the boards with gold. Make the rings of gold. Overlay the bars with gold. Now, where are these poor slave sheep herders going to get silver and gold? They just did. Isn't that cool? See, God has a plan for like way down the road that he's preparing for right now. A lot of times we don't see that. And they didn't see it. And they're not actually going to get it for a while because they're going to make some big mistakes. But I have to tell you guys before we move on that when God gives you a gift, when he blesses you, he's not just doing it without reason. Like, here, a pay raise. You know, go out and buy those rims you always wanted. You know, go get a whole bunch more stupid apps for your BlackBerry. It's my blessing. You know, I think that oftentimes we just receive from God and receive from God, and every time we do, we think that we can increase then our standard of living. God blesses so that we can increase our standard of giving. It's true. And these guys didn't get that yet. Okay? They're in just a bit, just a few chapters actually, going to increase their standard of living, which is sin. Now, I'm not saying that you can't go out and buy a new CD or a new pair of tennies or something like that. All I am saying is that when God blesses, He has a plan with that blessing. Like, here's an example. It tells us in the Bible that salvation is a free, do you know the word? Free gift. So you didn't earn it. God gave it to you. A free gift. Now, what are we doing with that salvation? Are we hoarding it for ourselves and going, yay, I'm going to heaven now? Because that's fine and dandy. But are you taking others to heaven with you because of the salvation you've been given? Are you making wise investments with the investment that God made in you when He saved you? Or are we hoarding it? As long as I get to heaven, I'm totally cool with that. Now these guys, interesting thing here, because Moses got these instructions on how to build this portable church when he was up on top of a mountain. Okay? If you're familiar with the story, he went up on a mountain and God like covered the mountain in a big cloud and fire was shooting out and totally, I just think, volcano? Was this like a volcano? You know, the ground was shaking and fire and smoke. It's like, dude was on Mount St. Helens, 1980s, I think. Yeah. And so he's up there on the mountain and he's talking with God for 40 days. And God is giving him all the laws, right? He's writing them down on stone tablets with his finger and he gives them to Moses. But he's giving him a whole bunch of other laws and rules. And this is part of it. So while God is talking with Moses on that mountain about how to build the portable church and where to get the silver and gold, all the people of Israel are at the bottom of the mountain taking the silver and gold from their bracelets and their earrings and they're making an idol out of it. All of the silver and gold that they got from the Egyptians when they left Egypt, they took and they melted down and they made a golden calf out of it and they all started worshiping it and drinking and having a big festival and having a big orgy. And so Moses comes down from the mountain and he is angry. He's had it up to here. Because they are not using what God had blessed them with for God's purposes. They were using it on their own purposes. They had taken the blessing of God, and instead of increasing their standard of giving, they increased their standard of living. Let's make an idol and have a party. Let's have fun while we're living, because it's all about having fun, and whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? Guys, that's the biggest joke that there ever was. And if you think that you're going to be happy when you die because you've got a lot of stuff, you're actually going to be miserable when you die. Happy is the man who lives his life for God and takes everything that God has given to him and gives it back to God. Verse 4 says, then Moses said, thus says the Lord. So he's talking to Pharaoh here. He says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going to go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Now, this is the third time that we have seen such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. That's a phrase that you might recognize. In the plague of hail, that was one of the plagues, it hailed real bad. We got a little bit of hail here in St. Louis County not too long ago. It chewed up my tomato plants real good, but it wasn't like the hail that they got in Egypt. So anyway, it was hail like they had never seen before and would never see again. Okay? That's in chapter 9, verse 18. And the locusts, when all the grasshoppers came and ate all everything, all the trees and all the plants and stuff, God had told them, you're going to have grasshoppers come like it's never been before and like it will never be again. And now here, he says, there's going to be crying countrywide like you've never heard before and will never hear again in the land of Egypt. Now that must have been some crying. Because as far as I know, last time I checked, the tribulation is still on the docket. And I'm thinking that there's going to be some crying and screaming during the tribulation, even in Egypt. But apparently it's not going to hold a candle to what happened at this plague. So what's about to happen is terrible. That's how it is when your sin reaches its peak. We have rejected God, and then rejected God, and then rejected God, and then rejected God, and again, 10 times over. And now God finally comes to us and goes, listen, because of your rejection of me, things are going to get as bad for you as they have ever been in your life. And that's bad news. It's bad news. Okay? On the flip side of that, when we repent, God says, it will never be that bad again. It will never be as bad as it was for you then, ever. Verse 7, he says, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So the death of the firstborn, this was the final plague. And it's interesting because in most cultures worldwide, the firstborn son is a special individual. Okay? This is my firstborn, this is my oldest, this is my pride and joy. Okay? In most cultures, the firstborn is special. In Egypt, the firstborn was sacred. It's a little bit more than special. If you're sacred, you're seen as a god. If you're special, you're seen as special. A lot of us are special. Okay? But sacred is quite another thing. So the firstborn in Egypt was sacred. And the interesting thing that I find, and I don't know if you guys have ever picked up on this, but there is this idea of firstborn in the scriptures, and it does seem to be a really important thing. But if you look close, God doesn't always choose a firstborn. Most cases, God chooses a secondborn. Abel was second. And God chose Abel, not Cain. You're familiar with the names? Shem and Japheth, they were brothers. Japheth was older. He was the firstborn. God chose Shem. You remember these two? Isaac and Ishmael. Who was older? Ishmael, by 13 years. He was the firstborn, but who did God pick? Isaac. Jacob and Esau, same thing. Jacob was the younger. Esau was the older. So God doesn't choose the firstborn. God chooses the secondborn. And the reason for this is because the firstborn represents humanity's very best. The best that humankind has to offer. This is my firstborn son. But that's not good enough for a holy God. God requires not what we can give him in our first birth. He requires that we be born again. Who you are, apart from Christ, as good as you can be, is nothing for God. He has not chosen you to be an unredeemed individual. Your firstborn self, your physical being, is no good to God. You must be born a second time. We all are born into sin. Psalm 51:5 says, I was born a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. But we have to be born again. You like the illustration there? Caterpillar, sinner, butterfly, redeemed. Unless you're born again, you can never, never, never see the kingdom of God. That's John 3:3. Guys, this is crucial. And I don't know how it is, but I believe that a lot of people have overlooked this major issue. The idea that we have to be born again cannot be circumvented. You have to be born again, or you will never see the kingdom of God. And if you don't know what born again means, you might want to look into it. Okay? Going to church, going through the program, graduating with honors, giving to charity, doing a little missions work, you know, wearing dress shoes instead of tennis shoes or boots to church to hedge your bet, cutting your hair above the ears, shaving your face clean, looking good for Jesus. It's not going to work. None of your service, none of your works, your baptism doesn't count, your communion doesn't count, none of it counts. You must be born again. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" So, this whole event now, God's making a holiday out of it. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but this is going to be the Passover. And it's a big deal in the Jewish culture. And the Passover is still celebrated to this day. It's still recognized. And leave it to God to take an event like everybody dying to make a holiday out of it. What's Easter all about anyway? You know? Even Christmas. It's central to the character of a baby who was born to die. Let's party! Let's buy presents for each other. Let's put stuffed candy in each other's socks. Some traditions, dude, I don't... You know, let's cut a tree down and put it in the living room. So anyway, God is making a holiday out of a very, very seemingly terrible thing. But what is happening is that while some people are dying in their sin, others are being delivered. And what God chooses to recognize is the beauty of deliverance. And He's going to make this a celebration now that will be celebrated annually for all generations to come. And the reason for this is because, and this goes, just, you know, I don't know, some of you guys may be Jewish, but I'm not. But what God wants from every one of us, whether we're Jewish or not, is that we never forget what He's done for us. Never forget what He's done for you, okay, guys? We easily do that, don't we? You guys, if you're anything like me, you're going to wake up tomorrow, it's going to be time for work, or time for, you know, this, I got to be here, I got to do that. It's like, it's easy to forget what Jesus Christ has really done for you, isn't it? You get so caught up in the daily routine, it's like, life just sucks. God doesn't want you to forget. He doesn't want you to forget what your life was like without Him. And again, that we often do. We need constant reminders of what He's done and what our life used to be like. We get so wrapped up. Man, everything's so, everything's falling apart, my job. It's like, you remember what it was like before you were saved? Do you remember the... How much that, I mean, work was like 10 times as bad. Going to work without Christ, at least now I have purpose. In verse 3 it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Here's what's interesting is that it says in verse 3, on the 10th of the month, take a lamb. In verse 6, on the 14th of the month, kill it. So you've got the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th day of the month to live with this lamb. You take that lamb into your house, and you inspect it 11, 12, 13, three times in three sequential days. Inspect it for blemishes. Pay careful attention to this lamb and look it over. And then on the fourth day, kill it. That would give every family ample time to inspect the sacrifice. Luke 3:22 says, speaking of Jesus, when he got baptized, you'll be familiar with this. Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist. He comes out of the water. This dove, weird dove thing comes down, and Jesus has come out. And all of a sudden, like the clouds part, and you hear, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." God's voice. Matthew 17:5. At the Mount of Transfiguration, if you know what I'm saying, they went up on top of a mountain, and Jesus became like really glowing bright white. The clouds parted. God's voice came, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." It's as if throughout Christ's life, before he became the sacrifice, God checked in from time to time to inspect and see how he was doing. And at every inspection, he declared, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with this sacrifice." So it happened at his baptism, and it happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, but I thought that there were supposed to be 3 inspections, yeah? On the 11th day, and on the 12th day, and on the 13th, well, I mean, 3 inspections, and we only got 2. But if you look back into Isaiah 42:1, it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was inspecting Jesus Christ, his Son, before the foundations of the earth were laid, because he knew that there had to be a sacrifice made for the sins of mankind, and he chose his own kid to do it, to become the Lamb. And so 3 times in Scripture, God checks in with that Lamb and says, "Looks good from here. Looks good, everything looks good. No blemishes, no spots. Looks pretty good." And in Matthew 17, "Looks dang good. I think that we have found ourselves a fitting sacrifice for the sins of man." In verse 6, it says, "At twilight, kill it." Exodus, if you go a little further, in 12:30, it tells us that there wasn't a single house in the entire country of Egypt where there wasn't a dead body found. So the firstborn affected every family, every house. There was somebody that died that night in every single house. Could you imagine that? Just in Duluth here. Just Duluth. Just Hillside. And just take Hermantown or Cloquet. I mean, man, that would make CNN. That would make national news, world news. But could you imagine this? The whole country over, every single house, the firstborn died. And it says that in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, there wasn't a single death. Not one single death. Just in that one isolated spot where the Israelites were within the greater country. So it's like everybody, every single house in the entire USA has somebody dead in it. Except for St. Louis County. What's up with St. Louis County? Lambs died in St. Louis County. So that people didn't have to die. See, because in the entire country, somebody had died except for where the Israelites were, because they had a sacrificial lamb. The Bible says that we who are in Christ will never see death, because Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who died in our place. Isn't that cool? To me, I think this is a wonderful picture, and it's all about Jesus. You didn't think he was in the Old Testament, but there he is. John 1:29 says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and that would be Jesus. John the Baptist said it when he was pointing at Jesus Christ's face. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Christ is our Passover lamb. It says it in the New Testament. Jesus is the Passover lamb that got sacrificed for us. And 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot." Verse 7 says, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." Now the doorposts and the lintel, this is interesting, because they were supposed to take hyssop branches, which are floppy fern sort of branches, and they would dip it in the lamb's blood. It gets kind of gross, but it's, you know, all right. So anyway, they dip it in the blood, and then they're supposed to, you know, smack it on the doorpost, and so you got blood splattered on one side, and then, you know, on the other side, and then some on the top of the door, too, you know, so that, like, it's dripping. gruesome. I mean, we're talking like Saw Part 5, you know, like blood everywhere, okay? And so what this does is if you've got blood over there, you've got blood over there, you've got blood at the top and it's dripping to the bottom, what do you got? You've got a cross. It's a very interesting picture for us. It says that it's supposed to be roasted in fire, not boiled. You can't boil it. I can't imagine that the Israelites had pots big enough to put a whole lamb in it. The idea here is that the whole animal is to remain unbroken, uncut. It's supposed to be whole. So it is supposed to be roasted, not boiled in parts. Unleavened bread is supposed to be eaten. Unleavened means that there's no yeast. Leaven is yeast. So without yeast, the bread won't rise. If you guys have ever made bread, you know that it takes time for it to rise. And you punch it down, that's the funnest part. Okay? And they didn't have time for the bread to rise. Because they were supposed to kill that lamb at twilight. And the angel of death was coming only a few hours later at midnight. You better get that sucker slaughtered, and you better get that blood on your doors, and you better eat your supper, and you better get your sandals on and be ready to move. Because there is no time, because death is coming knocking. So the idea here is unleavened bread speaks of no sin, but it also means eat it in haste. Like, hurry up, finish your supper, there's no time for seconds, leave now. Because death is coming. The Bible says, if today you hear His voice, if you hear His voice today, don't harden your hearts. Don't drag your feet on this. Because that happened to people before and they've died by the millions. Leave now. Some people in this room have heard His voice. And they did harden their hearts. Some people in this room know what the voice of God sounds like. And contrary to what He told us, we didn't get out. We didn't obey His voice. We drug our feet. We didn't really want to leave so soon, because after all, I like it here, and this is my house. And we've experienced death. God hasn't delivered us, and we're still in bondage to the things of the world. What do I mean by leave? Yeah, I think that when it comes down to it, there needs to be obedience. And I think that a lot of us can hear of Jesus. I mean, we can go to church and learn of Jesus. We can praise Jesus and worship Jesus and do all the Jesus stuff. But when it comes down to it, for everybody in here, Jesus, God, is going to speak to us through His Word specifics. Stuff that I can't tell you. I mean, nobody told me that I had to come to Duluth and start a church. It was a collaborative effort where God spoke to me and God spoke to the leaders in my church. But He's not telling everybody to move to Duluth and start a church. God didn't tell everybody to go and build an ark. You know? It's pretty specific stuff. So God works on a case-specific basis, and it's going to happen with each one of you. And the thing is we know when He's being case-specific. We know it. He's saying, stop sleeping with her. This is what I'm talking about. Put the pipe down. This is the kind of stuff He's going to say to you. And this is when we go, I heard His voice, but I hardened my heart. I didn't leave. I didn't leave that life behind. I didn't listen to Him. And so now we've gone back to jail again. Or we've gone back, you know, depression is setting in a real deep way. And, you know, all this stuff is happening. And it's like, we've got to make good with God's voice when we hear it and get out. That's what I mean by get out. Obeying God's voice. And the kicker here is, these Jews could have totally believed that God said, yup, you better kill a lamb. I totally believe that God is right when He says, kill a lamb. Okay, He's right, yeah, but you got to kill it. You know, take the knife and cut its throat. Nothing fun about that. Oh no, I don't want to do that. That's yucky. That's. I don't want to get in too far to this Jesus thing. I totally believe, though, that God said kill a lamb. Okay, then don't kill it. You're going to die. See, a lot of us are like, I totally believe Jesus said what He said, and I totally believe in the Bible. Then you better do what it says, or you'll die. See, because if the blood isn't on the doors, if you don't apply it, there's this real application part of Christianity where you have to take what's said and then apply it. Actually do it. Because these Jews could have sat around all night going, boy, that was good unleavened bread. That lamb was tasty and the Lawry's seasoning salt on there was superb. By the way, did you put the blood on the door? No, you know, okay, the angel of death is here. It's like, oops, we forgot to obey. I was a Christian all my life. I enjoyed the communion with Jesus. I enjoyed the festivals. I enjoyed the meal. I enjoyed the quiet time with the Lord in the twilight of the evening, having a meal with Jesus, you know, at the Passover. But then you died because you didn't apply what you knew. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. There's a real theme in Scripture that says, don't drag your feet. Some of us are putting it off. This obedience part. We believe in Jesus, but the obedience isn't really there yet. We're totally cool with Christ. I mean, we love the church and we like the worship and we do it. But the application part isn't really happening yet. And you're still just as dead as ever. Because the angel of death is going to come. I mean, boy, if you've been with us on Sundays, parable after parable. The angel of death. You thought there was one grim reaper? There's a whole bunch of them. And they're going to take everybody that does not obey God and kill them. The Israelites were saved and blessed with a whole bunch of silver and gold. Very cool. See, because we like that part. We like the salvation part, but truth be told, we like the blessings too, don't we? I mean, come on. This isn't a trick question. I totally like the blessings that God gives. I got a great house. I have a great wife. I have a pretty decent car. I have a good job. I mean, my life is wonderful. And it's all because it's perfectly designed by God. When I'm doing His will, it all works out for the better. And so I have no problem following Jesus. And He does give good gifts. But some people are after Christ for what they can get from Him. That's about it. They're after Jesus for what we can give. They're in it for the stuff. Some people are after Jesus for the blessings. Pursuing Jesus for any reason, really. Maybe if I become a Christian, it guarantees more money. Maybe I can get the job I always wanted, a career, a good-looking spouse, parole. Good health. You know? I mean, maybe if I give my life to Christ and I start going to church, then I can kind of arm twist Him into having to bless me. That'd be awesome. Then I can clean up my life and be happy. And so we've come to Christ for the wrong reasons. But others are after Christ not for what He gives, but for who He is. Scripture doesn't tell us this, so I'm not going to go too far into this. This is speculation. You can take it for what you will. I have to wonder if when the Israelites finally left Egypt after having been saved and getting a bunch of gold and silver, I have to wonder if there wasn't some people that were sitting in the safety of a border beyond the borders of Egypt counting their money. Piling up the gold, piling up the silver, and going, God is so good! Look at this! Thankful to God for what He gave. And I have to wonder if there weren't also others that were sitting in the safety of another country beyond the borders of oppression. Thankful to God, not so much for the gold and the silver, but for the blood that was still dripping off of their porch. Thankful to God for that sacrificial lamb. The gold and the silver, that's just icing on the cake, but God, thank You for that lamb. Because if it wasn't for that lamb, all the silver and all the gold couldn't buy my soul. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You weren't redeemed with silver and gold. Like, it's not about that. God redeemed you with blood. And the Bible says that without blood, sin still exists and you can't get rid of it. It's stuck on you. Somebody had to die. And lambs don't work anymore. Just so you know. We're all going to be running out to old world meats. Is it still alive? Can I buy it whole? Ain't going to work, guys. Jesus Christ is it. Now, I have to believe that a lot of us are believing ourselves to be saved, and I'm not going to question that. But what does this look like for us who are saved? We have accepted that blood, that atoning sacrifice. Application. Because you can sit there all day and say that you're a Christian, but really, when it comes down to it, are you applying the Word of God to your life? Because if we're not, we might as well go out there and have fun. Sin to our heart's content. What are you after for tonight? Why do you go to God? Why do we go to church? Is it for the stuff that He gives? Or is it for the Son that He gave? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. And thank You so much that we can come together and worship You in this way.